us in as we look at this passage. Please help us to concentrate. Please help us to hear not this minister, but your words speaking out of your word to us. And I pray that we'd see the journey that Jesus took to the cross and appreciate it all the more, so that we would know you, love you, and worship you with all of our hearts. And I pray this in your name. Amen. Well, there's a bridge in America across the Hudson River that's called the Tappan Zee Bridge. It sounds kind of Dutch now that I think about it. It's over 3 miles long. But here's the weird part about it. If you went just a short distance down the river, you could build it much shorter. Why have they built that bridge in the place that it is, when it could be so much cheaper elsewhere? And it's got to do with politics and local government authorities and who gets the income from the tolls where you build the bridge. If you build it in the place where it's long, the builders get the tolls. So that's where they did. They built this really long bridge so that they get the tolls. You could have done it a different way, but they chose this way. Here's another bridge called the Choluteca Bridge that was built over the Choluteca River, I hope I've said that right, in Honduras. It was completed sometime in 1998, and in October of that very same year, Hurricane Mitch hit Honduras with 1,900 millimeters of rain in 4 days. And it had such a devastating effect that it took out all the approaches, changed the geography so that the river is no longer under the bridge, as you can see in that picture. That's a little bit devastating for a civil engineer to look at. The river changed places. Well, welcome to Civil Engineering 101. We're not actually looking at engineering problems this morning. That's not the path that we're on. But we're considering solutions that are fit for purpose and considering, well, how could they have been done differently? And then, of course, what we're doing is translating that thinking to the gospel of Jesus and wondering, well, what is the way forward that God took? Were there other possibilities that God could have chosen to affect his great plans? So that's where the thinking is going. At the center of what Christians hold near and dear is the cross. And you see it at the front of churches on their logos. You see it in all sorts of ways, hanging around people's necks on necklaces. So it's pretty central. And you need to ask yourself, so why? Why is it so critically important? In order to understand and to value what we have, you need to ask that question. And you need to ask yourself, was the cross the only way that God could accomplish his purposes? Or have we deluded ourselves into something that was really unnecessary? It's the questions that sort of float around if you're willing to think about these things. And the reason the answer to that is important is so that we know we have complete confidence in where our help and hopes are most securely located, which in turn enables us to appreciate more fully how much we need and value the work of Jesus. That's the course of where we're heading this morning. There's a couple of ways into this question. And the first is, do people actually need the cross in the first place? It's the question you have to grapple with. Were any of those bridges actually needed in the first place over the river? Well, it's a completely different question with completely different answers, and hopefully we see that. But the question is, do we really need Jesus' work at the cross for us, and have we appreciated the answer to that question? And that view is voiced out in there in the world. We hear people considering other options. Catherine the Great is famous for having once said, allegedly, "I shall be an autocrat. That's my trade. And the good Lord will forgive me. That's his." And hopefully you see and hear how dodgy that is. It's God's job to forgive. It's like he owes it to us to do that. Hopefully you hear how dismissive of sin that is, and the cost an effect of sin that is lying behind those words. Buried in Catherine the Great's understanding is the idea that sin isn't such a big deal. God should just forgive us, wipe it off the slate. And it says Jesus didn't really need to go to the cross. See, this is where the answer to our question is really important. Perhaps she just thought she was a class above everybody else, and it was only the real reprobates in society that need some sort of serious atonement on their behalf. That idea sits comfortably in our psyche, at least in our culture at large today. It says, things aren't really that bad. I'm not someone who needs this sort of intervention. I'm no murderer. I'm not a rapist. I'm getting along all right. On the balance of it all, I'm doing pretty good. Perhaps even God's lucky to have me on his side. And you'll hear that view as well. So this is what we're coming up against. But in our passage today, Jesus shows that even the closest of his disciples couldn't last the distance to the cross with him. Their inadequacies come up, and we see that in their lives, even in the very simplest of discipleship tasks. He says to those close disciples in verse 31, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me." Now they've already heard back in verse 25 that one of them would betray him. But now it's all of you will fall away on account of me. Now it's a bit more universal, that clause. And Jesus says that their betrayal of him was as certain as the prophecy that he mentions from Zechariah 13:7 is certain. And that was written 500 years before. He says, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Now Peter, who we love and we always appreciate his conversations when we hear them, Peter's such a stalwart among the disciples that he says boldly and bravely, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." And you hear that bravado of self in there, don't you? "I won't do it. There's no way I'm going to do it." It's very confident, self-reliant pride. But Jesus won't have it. And in verse 34, he says, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Peter still won't accept it. He goes on holding on to the notion that he's rock solid, immovable. "He'd never fail, Jesus. That's not me. Hey, Dave, can you put on the air conditioning for me?" He says, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." Matthew says, all the disciples said the same thing in verse 35. So here you get this picture of the disciples, the close disciples, wanting to hold on, declaring that bravely and boldly, but Jesus saying, "You'll all fall away," and using prophecies to say how certain that was. And this notion, it gets played out even further. The narrative moves to Gethsemane in verse 36, into the Garden of Gethsemane. It's just a random picture I found of Gethsemane. I thought I'd just put up at the time. Most of the disciples are left to wait, and then it's just Peter and James and John who go on further with Jesus. And you get this sort of picture of this close cohort, this group that you're kind of expecting to stay the distance with Jesus. They're the disciples we hear so much about, and we respect them, and we've come to know and love them so much. So we sort of hold them probably a little higher than we ought to. We think of them as the prime example of disciples who last the distance, but they don't. Jesus gives them a really simple job, and here's what the job is. The job is to show him a little compassion by praying and watching in his really difficult hour, as he goes away to pray. What he says is found in verse 38. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Now that's a startling example of the compassion and grace and love of Jesus towards us, isn't it? It's wonderful what Jesus faced. Well, not wonderful, but wonderful for us. Three times Jesus goes off to pray, and he returns to the disciples, and three times the disciples fall asleep. So Jesus calls them to watch and pray so that they won't fall into temptation, because he knows something about their weakness under the surface. He knows their weakness, but he says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh, their human nature, is weak. And you could translate that weak as sick. There's this cancerous inadequacy in their human form that's found right there in their midst, and it contrasts so completely with Jesus as he goes all the way, and he's going to go all the way to the cross. It contrasts so much with him. And so what we see here is the inadequacy of the disciples. Jesus perseveres on, but they fall away. And what that says to me is that the notion that Catherine the Great had, that we're okay and that we're really pretty good, gets smoked. Because even the prime examples of disciples fail Jesus in his hour of need. There's something there that speaks of Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it's getting expressed and seen in the life of the close disciples. And what that does is it bursts our pride bubbles. Because we look at the disciples and we see that they're fallen people. And we're meant to see that we also are fallen people. And what it says is, we all need Jesus' solution at the cross. So from our side, we need God's solution at the cross. From the perspective of humanity, the Bible makes it clear that we all need that salvation. But that still leaves the question, okay? Was there another mechanism that God could have used to save us? Was there some other way that God could have achieved what he did through the cross? Couldn't God just forgive like Catherine the Great said? Was there another way? And Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane explores that very question. Because as Jesus prays, the question gets put right out there amidst a display of his humanity under deep pressure. He feels sorrow to the point of death within himself for us, as well as what he faces. And we see and acknowledge what immeasurable cost Jesus took on to go to the cross. And you might find it even unsettling that Jesus asked the question, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken away from me. There's something almost unsettling about hearing that. But it tells us of the cost that Jesus faced, doesn't it? That he would bring that question up. Was there another way? And Jesus puts that question to the Father as it is. And if there was one, Jesus would have willingly taken that path. That's really huge that Jesus felt the weight of that path so heavily on his shoulders. But God must satisfy justice. You see, there truly is no other path by which God's justice could be satisfied. And that statement gets nailed home by this passage. It's a really important thing for us to understand that there was no other way that God could achieve his salvation. God can't dismiss sin out of hand, or there's no justice, and God would not be good. In fact, he would condone evil by dismissing it. And we ought to be appalled at that very notion. So at the cross, God confronts evil by pouring out his righteous wrath on Jesus, but he also delivers mercy through Jesus' death in our place, granting us life. And Jesus' last part of his prayer is, yet not as I will, but as you will. It's there in verse 39, it's there in verse 42, and in verse 44 says he prayed the same thing again. So it's there three times. And what that says to me is, as much as Jesus found the weight of the cross heavy, he was also resolutely set on seeing the Father's will through. And here's what I want to say to you. He did that for you. He was so committed to seeing God's salvation to its end that he took the path, the only path that God had before him. In verse 45, you hear Jesus' resolution. He's resolved himself to that path. Look, the hour has come and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. He's there. He is at the point where he goes on to the trial and to the cross. It's right there at hand. And he is resolutely committed to that path, that only path. And so what we hear is there's no shortcuts. There were no alternative routes. There's no other religious endeavors, no casual dismissal of sins possible. There simply was no other pathway towards resolution of that problem that we have between God and man. This perfect pathway had to be walked by Jesus. No other person could walk that path other than Jesus. And we need to be clear in our heads about that to know where real help is to be found. There are no other places. It needed the perfect sacrificial lamb that was Jesus. A sacrifice truly needed for us, fit for purpose, and the only way that God could achieve salvation for us. So what do we do knowing this? Well, we don't go down Catherine the Great's path, do we? We stay well away from Catherine the Great and the things that she says. But we also recognize that we're not above these truths, like Catherine the Great kind of was with her statement. Peter and James and John aren't oddballs standing out there apart from us. We're all in that same condition together of not being the perfect specimens of humanity that God designed us to be. Our human condition betrays our great need of Jesus. And so the sooner that we face that humiliation in our lives, we recognize the truth that we need God, we need his only solution, that is, through Jesus. See, this is what Jesus' prayer puts before us, how much we need Jesus, how much it's only Jesus that we need. And we continue with the conscious awareness of where our need is met. The cross is the only solution that solves our need. Only Jesus' work at the cross could save us. I know these are words that are familiar and that we hear so much, but they're really nailed on truths that we hear from Jesus' words as he prays. They're truths that need to strike us deeply so we appreciate and know our great Saviour for all that he is worth. See, the world wants to affirm our pride in ourselves. It upholds the sanctity of self-preservation, saying, you can do it, you're all right, you're not really that bad. Sin is a terrible word in the world, and yet it needs to be dealt with. There is a real problem that needs to be dealt with. And Jesus went all the way to the cross for us. Other ways that we try to get around this is through religious endeavors and strident efforts, isn't it? You see that all over the world in different ways that people want to build themselves up to be worthy before God. But it is Jesus that we need, and only Jesus. And it's only at the cross that God's solution came true. So we need to understand that God's solution through the cross is the only way our salvation could be guaranteed. Jesus prayed that question, he went all the way, and it is only at the cross that salvation is possible. No other persons could stand in the gap. Last paragraph, folks. This is the grace and the goodness in this passage. Here's where this all ends up. It's with Jesus shining like the sun in his amazing goodness and grace towards us. Jesus prayed that prayer under pressure, sweated drops of blood. He faced a terrible, terrible moment, and he committed himself resolutely to that path, and he did it for you. And he knows who we are. We have a truly gracious and good God who is self-sacrificial and loving and who knows our every weakness, who was tempted in every way just as we are, and yet he saw that path through. And he did it to bring you to God. So he is the one we need to trust and follow after completely. It's to him that we must go. Let me pray for us now. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to see clearer and clearer just how wonderful and how complete and how singular is the path of salvation that you brought us through Jesus. I pray that that would make it so clear in our heads that there's no other ways, there's no other person, there's nothing within ourselves that can redeem us before you. But I pray that even as we realize that truth more and more in ourselves, we'd see how complete is the salvation that Jesus brought to us. How wonderfully gracious a Savior we have in Jesus. And I pray that we'd know and love and appreciate and worship and follow with all of our hearts after Jesus. Because he went all the way for us to bring us to God. And we're so thankful for that. Amen.